Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we come not to an earthly mountain, but to heaven itself, to the Mount Zion that the writer of Hebrews talks about, to worship at your footstool. And Father, we thank you that you are the living God, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who created us and brought the breath of life to us by your Spirit, that we might be men and women created in your image, image bearers who have been called to rule over this creation, to cultivate and to keep it, and to be good stewards of that which you have entrusted to us. And Father, we confess that we have fallen so short, not only in the task that you have given us to do, but in our own relationship to you, that often we turn our backs, we do not listen, our faith is weak, and yet you have saved us in Christ, and you have said that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are found to be in your Son, in our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so, Father, we come with boldness, knowing that you have forgiven us of our sins and have cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and that you day by day continue to sanctify us by your Spirit and to guide and direct us that we might do your will, that we might turn from our evil ways and walk in your righteous ones, and that we might continue to be reflectors of the light of the world, whose name is Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to let our light shine before men, individually, as families, and as a congregation of your people, that they might know, as they see us, about you. And so, Father, exalt yourself among your church. Watch over and protect your church as it gathers on this your day to worship you. And we pray that you will continue to use us to be salt and light. So bless us, for we come in the name of Christ. Amen. Those who really don't. Who are those? Okay, so there are a few of us. In the Bible, honey and the sweetness of honey is used in a very positive way, so it speaks more clearly to those of you that understand in Psalm 119, and looking at the M selection in our Psalter at this point, that we are reminded, as we are elsewhere, Psalm 19, for example, that the word of the Lord is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And that as we ponder that word, study that word, read that word, live according to that word, I think we understand that when God is pouring out his blessings because we are walking rightly in his ways, it's a wonderful, a sweet thing. So for those of you that are a little bit like me, you know, insert marshmallow, butterscotch, chocolate, whatever it might be to get the point, okay, that the word of the Lord is a wonderful thing, a wonderful provision that God's given to his people. So before we look to that word, today we are going to be looking for a third time at one dimension of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. We've looked at his parents, Joseph of the tribe of Judah and of the household of David. We've looked at last time the child prophecies, particularly in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that Jesus is the shoot that springs forth from the stem of Jesse, founded upon the roots of the Almighty God himself. And so Jesus is the root as well as the shoot of David. He is the eternal God who is David's Lord as well as the one who is David's son. Today we're going to make another tie with Jesus as the son of David, and that is to the little town of Bethlehem, known perhaps as much as anything to all of us from the songs that we sing at Christmas time. And to that end, we're going to be reading from the Old Testament, a few verses from the minor prophet Micah in chapter 5, and then from Matthew 2 and Luke 2. We have in Matthew, or in Micah, excuse me, chapter 5, a prophecy that was written at the very same time that Isaiah was writing his prophecy about the virgin who would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, about the son who would be given to us, whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so it's at the time that the Assyrians are about to do away with the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and carry them off into exile and transplant with other nations so that from that point forward, the northern tribes would bear a stigma name to the pure-blooded Jews of Judah and Benjamin, and they would speak of them as Samaritans from that point forward. And Micah's message is the same as Isaiah's message. The book of Micah starts with the Lord declaring judgment coming upon Israel and upon Judah through the Assyrians. In chapter 2, he says, even though that's going to happen, that the Assyrians are not going to get off scot-free, but they are his instrument of judgment upon his people, but they will pay the price for their rejection of him as well. We're reminded in chapter 3 that one of the big issues that the Lord had with Israel and Judah was that their leaders, their kings as well as their prophets, had turned away from the living God and were following after other gods. And then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about how it will be when everything is set right, pointing us to the last days when the nations will come to Mount Zion to again righteously worship the Lord. And it's in that context that we find these words in chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus certainly fits that bill, doesn't he? Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And now in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, we're going to read a little bit about Bethlehem that actually occurs later, and we'll be revisiting this passage, Lord willing, at the end of this series in the new year. But Matthew has this in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, or the Christ, was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, and by the way, whenever the angels of God appear to the people of God, and they're terribly frightened, what do the angels always say first? Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And I just wanted to let you know that one other gospel writer does mention Bethlehem. And in John chapter 7, it says in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, these would be the words of Jesus, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And we know how that all worked out. He was one who was called a Nazarene, but he also was the son of David, whose birthplace was Bethlehem. So let's just talk for a little bit about the little town of Bethlehem. And that is what it was, and still is to an extent, although it's now, I guess, one of the great... who's been to Israel? Okay, we have a couple resident experts. Probably a fit description of Bethlehem today might be a tourist trap. Yay or nay? Somewhat. Okay, lots of tents.
Tents for the Palestinian.
Oh, T-E-N-S-E.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Situations tents there. You have. All three of the major religions with a certain interest in that particular area. But Bethlehem in Hebrew is literally house of bread. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I understand it's on the crest of a hill. I've not been there. Someday, Lord willing, would love to be able to do that. And it has a long biblical history that is given to us in little segments. The first references we have to Bethlehem are in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and it is noted that Rachel, the beloved, one of the beloved wives, the most beloved of wives of Jacob, was buried there near Bethlehem, and we have that recorded for us in Genesis. That certainly would give rise to what we have in the book of Jeremiah related to the slaughter of the children by Herod 2 years and over. Who was weeping for her children? Rachel was, that were prophetically described by the prophet Jeremiah. It is Micah's Levite was from Bethlehem, and Micah is not the one that we read from his prophecy, but this is earlier in the history at the time of the judges, that Micah hired a priest from Bethlehem, and then there was all this to set up a false god and a false temple in place of worship. And there's some intrigue that goes on with the sons of Dan and all of the situation. The book of Ruth is a book that takes place in Bethlehem. And there are reasons for that book being where it is. One of the things it does is it connects the Judges to 1 Samuel, where we enter into the kingdom. And it reminds us that if the book of Judges, as it says at the time that we have Micah's Levite from Bethlehem and what goes on there, that it, though in those days there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes, then the book of Ruth is designed to say, but in the midst of all of that chaos and all of that ungodliness and everything else, two things are going on. Number one is that God still has a remnant of people who are faithful to him. And secondly, God has not forgotten his promises, and the coming of the Messiah into the world is still fully on track and on schedule. And we'll catch up with that a little bit later on. Bethlehem next is becomes known as the city of David. He was born there. He was anointed there by the prophet Samuel. We then have Bethlehem mentioned in this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that we read this morning. In the New Testament, it is noted as the birthplace of Jesus Christ, as well as we might say, taking John, the anticipated birthplace of the Messiah. And it is the place where the slaughter of the baby boys took place, a tragic thing at the time of King Herod. But a fulfillment again of what the Lord, through his prophet, said would happen in the days of the fullness of time. So this sermon, as we think about the birthplace of Jesus, which was also the birthplace of his father David, I'd just like to talk about things that are important for us as we think about this. We sing the Christmas carol, we read the scripture, we talk about these things, but there's a lot of things at stake, as well as a lot of important encouragements to us as we do a study like this. Just look at, okay, here we have Bethlehem, Rachel, we have Bethlehem, Ruth, we have Bethlehem prophesied, we have Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. And now we have Bethlehem, the place where people still at this time of year flock to remember that birthplace of Jesus. So what things would I encourage you to think about? First of all, it's about history, that this town of Bethlehem is another link between David and Jesus. There are essentially 1,000 years of history from the time that David was born in Bethlehem until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the promise had been kept alive, as indicated in Matthew chapter 2, that when the Magi show up, they're looking for the king of the Jews. They come to Herod. Herod is troubled by this because right then he bore the title of the king of the Jews. And if Herod was troubled, so everybody else was. And I think there's a little bit of a, not tongue-in-cheek, but realism that he was troubled and therefore everybody else was troubled because there was no there was no limit to what he might do, because he was a ruthless leader. But we are also reminded as we come to Luke chapter 2 and later on to Matthew chapter 2 that the things that we're preaching about and talking about are not nice stories that some would imagine are only significant in that they make us feel good. And whether or not they're historical is secondary and really of no particular import. But we are reminded as we study things like this and as we look at all of the things from Genesis to Revelation, which is what we've been doing in this study, that the incarnation of the Christ, the promises of God were fulfilled in history at a specific point and in a specific place. And therefore, the faith that we have is not based on anything that would lead to a shaky foundation, but rather upon a very firm historical foundation, because our God is the God of history, who has ordained history, who has providentially overseen history, and everything that takes place, good as well as bad, is ultimately under his watchful eye. Yes, Micah tells us in the earlier chapters, God used this wicked kingdom of Assyria to bring judgment upon his people. And yet we're also reminded that it wasn't anything about them, but rather they faced judgment equally. And that judgment came in history to them as well. Secondly, studies like this remind us about the genealogy of Christ. He is of the line of David. This points us back to Genesis 3:15. That the day would come when the seed of the woman would come upon the scene, and he would destroy the evil one. And at the very time, he would suffer a bruising on his heel, indicative of the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And yet he would restore all things to the peace and perfection that they had been created in. It points us back to Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. It said, at the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what they pleased, and there was chaos. And then we have a but. Even at that time, there were faithful people like Naomi and like her Moabitess daughter Ruth, who kept the faith. And the significance of Ruth being in our Bibles, I would suggest, is in the last verses of it. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. This would be Ruth's child, who was the heir for Naomi's family. Her husband had died. Her two sons had died when they were in Moab during the time of the famine. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "The son has been born to Naomi," so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it goes on. It could have ended there, but it goes on. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon. I love to say Amminadab. And to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, key figure in the book of Ruth. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And that's how Ruth ends. What's the point of that? God's plan is still fully being carried out. And then we're reminded again with another short genealogy, which is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The genealogy focuses all the way in unto this Jesus has come in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and all of those genealogies that kept narrowing down and narrowing down and narrowing down through the Old Testament, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through Judah, through David, down to Jesus. God's plan is fully being fulfilled. Which brings us to prophecy. We talk about fulfillment, we talk about prophecy. And Bethlehem reminds us of the fact that God is fulfilling that which he had promised. We have Micah 5:2 being fulfilled 700 years later. That alone ought to lead us to marvel at the way that God works, that 700 years later, the people are still waiting, and the Lord faithfully does what he said he would do. It's a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. And I'm not sure where all of the descendants of David were born, but in the line of David, it starts with a man who is king born in Bethlehem, and it concludes in its ultimate fulfillment with the God-man born in Bethlehem as well. And it's also a reminder again of the virgin birth, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that related to Jesus, that the Christ would be born of a virgin and he would be born in this town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem also should remind us of the fact that God is the God of providence and he is a sovereign God over everything that happens. And just what we've already talked about, the prophets, what they said and the fulfillments that came to pass, totally in line with those prophecies, separated by centuries of time. But there's also other things that we see in what we've read in at this Christmas season is God's providence in the census that we have in Luke chapter 2. If there had not, I would suggest, if there had not been a census called by another pagan world power named Caesar Augustus, then there would have been no reason for Joseph and Mary to have made the journey while she was is severely pregnant a good way to talk about it? Most women are saying, yeah, well, that probably works. significantly pregnant to make that journey. And I think how it's depicted for us, that trip must have been very arduous to go from up in Nazareth and Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem. But the Lord oversaw the head world power of that time in world history named Caesar Augustus to bring his son to be born in his city in his time. And the action of King Herod and the actions of God recorded in Matthew 2 remind us of the same thing. Why was it that Herod made the decisions that Herod made, and who oversaw those decisions? It was God himself. The tragic slaughter of the children, the baby boys there, was again in fulfillment of God's prophecies. The fact that Herod did not succeed was why? Wasn't because Joseph and Mary figured out that, well, Herod might be a little upset and we should leave. But no, what happened? An angel of the Lord appeared and said, get up and take the child and go off to Egypt because Herod's looking to kill him. And they do what the Lord calls them to do. And then God at the right time tells them it's time now to come back and to settle again in the land of promise. So the providence and sovereignty of God oozes throughout all of these things as we just look and say, isn't that neat? How Bethlehem's here and here and here and here. And it all fits together. And what God says that he'll do, he really did do. And it also speaks to the absolute veracity and authority of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures not only present to us the promises of God, but when those promises are fulfilled, the Scripture again reminds us that God is faithful and His Word is faithful and true. And by the way, that word veracity, children and others that might not know it, that is a word that, that's a good theological sounding word that means truthfulness. We're talking about God's word is faithful and true. Fifthly, as we think about Bethlehem and tie it to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, it fits in with the way that God works and the way that God does things. Bethlehem is characteristic of everything about Jesus coming into the world. It's all about humility and about even humiliation. Not the same words, but related to one another in certain ways. But there's not any, well, there was fanfare. We read about the angel. I guess it was significant fanfare if you talk to the shepherds about it. But the coming of Christ into the world was not anything like it's going to be when the next baby of who's the new wife that they were just in New York and LeBron James committed a bit of a, you know, that you just don't do that, right? LeBron put his arm around Princess, what's her name? I've forgotten. Yes, thank you. But when a royal child in England is born, and that's the closest royalty I'm ever going to get, I think, on TV, there will be great expectation, fanfare, newscasts, everything else. That's not how it was when the King of Kings came into the world. It's all about humility, humiliation. His parents were not royal parents. They were peasants. His birth was not in a palace or in the great hospital of the day, but it was in a city, in a stable. He did not even get his crib from Bed Bath and Beyond or one of those other places. It was a feeding trough for the animals there. His life was not a life of royalty, but a life of a commoner. His ministry was that as well. His death was not the death of a king, but it was a tragic death, not even according to the way of Jewish things, but rather a Roman crucifixion. His burial was, he didn't even have a place where they would bury him, and so somebody else's tomb needed to be used. And that's just a reminder that the scripture reminds us God uses the weak things to confound the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise. And it's very appropriate that at the time that the Savior came into the world, that the town that he came in, it wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't in the hospital ward of the temple or anything like that, but it was of humble circumstances that reflects the way that God chooses to work in a fallen world. And we're reminded in Philippians 2 about Jesus' humility, that humility took him even to death itself and death on a cross. And we're reminded that we need to learn from that. And we need to have that kind of an attitude in ourselves, that it's not what we think we ought to receive and ought to deserve, but rather we need to have the attitude of humble slaves and servants in this life in honor of our God. And finally, Bethlehem is one of those pointers to Christ that we find in many places in the scripture. And just think about, as we think about Bethlehem, things we've said today, the other sermons that could flow out of this. And maybe they will one of these holiday seasons. But when we think about Bethlehem and the humility of Christ and the situation of his birth, it reminds us that he is the suffering servant. Bethlehem was not only called the house of bread, but it was a town of shepherds. David was the shepherd, and so is Jesus. He is the good shepherd. The house of bread is the place that ushered into the world the bread of life. The birthplace of King David becomes also the birthplace of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the focus of the Lord's Supper also takes us back to this little town of Bethlehem, where the stage was set for the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Son of David, even as he is the very Son of God. He came as it was said he would come. He came at the time that was declared by God, into the place and in the circumstances that were designed by God, that we might profit from it, we might learn from it, and we might be reminded of the faithfulness of God in his written word and in his incarnate word, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can look at this little town of Bethlehem and we can see how you have ordained from beginning to end in the scriptures this place to accomplish your purposes. We're thankful that you continue even today in this town to bear witness to yourself as Christians from around the world gather there at Christmas time. Lord, we do pray that you will not allow the commercialism, not allow the tensions that Dave talked about that are going on there between Christians and Jews and Muslims. to bring harm to your people. But we pray that until you come again, that you might continue to call the world that may not ever even look to your scripture to understand that there is a significance to this town of Bethlehem. Father, we pray that more than that, that you will bring people to the foot of the cross and to your word of truth, where they might see what we have seen and hear the word which we have heard about the bread of life, about the King of Kings, about the Good Shepherd whose name is Jesus. And so, Father, as we still have some time over the next 10 days and beyond to be pondering your word and the coming, the celebration of the coming of your Son into the world, we pray that these things will give us teaching and help, that we might be able to speak to others about the wonderful way in which you work, that you do use the weak and the insignificant at times to exalt yourself and to accomplish your purposes. And so, Father, we thank you for these studies. We ask you to continue to build up our faith in you and in your word, and most of all, in your Son and our Savior Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And now, in God of peace, you brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.